As is the custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again providing us the privilege and the opportunity to study your word. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things you have for us in your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we started paragraph D of our study on the royal law. And here's where we take up 1 Peter. We'll start at verse 18 as we did last evening and go all the way through to the end of the chapter. And we will see principles and concepts that emerge there that really quite obviously have to do with the royal law. And this is a major passage with regard to amplifying that term, which we're trying to do as we move along in the study. In 1 Peter 2:18, we have this translation that I can carry forward for you as we introduce this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And, of course, a household servant has to do with exactly what that's talking about. We went through that last evening. And we noted about the present middle participle of being submissive to someone. And it turns out that it is an imperative mood because of the fact that in the Greek you can have an imperatival participle. I want to review that for you for just a moment. Here we have a peculiarity of the Koine Greek found in the New Testament and the papyri. Only a few examples of it, however, occur in the New Testament. Some have regarded it as a Hebraism, but its use in the papyri contradicts this view. So it is an imperative mood. This evening we take up verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19 in expanded translation reads this way. For this is grace. The this here is verse 2:18. The concept of being submissive to those in authority. For this is grace if for the sake of conscience toward God anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. So if for the sake of conscience toward God anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. This verse follows in context from verse 18, which begins with the imperatival participle hupotasso, to be submissive to your authorities. Now there are a lot of authorities in life and you're familiar with who they are, but you have to have the willingness to be submissive to them. Some people do not like to be under authority. In fact, they hate authority. And they complain about people who are. Those who are in authority are human beings, and sometimes they do not call the right shot. It's not yours to question that. If you're given the opportunity to ask a suggestion of what do you think, then you very courteously respond to what you think and then move on. But nevertheless, the duty is to carry forward what the person in authority wants done, and you say, yes, sir, and these days, yes, ma'am, and keep moving. Orientation to authority begins in the home toward parents, which prepares children to orient to legitimate authority throughout life. And so if parents, mother and father, teach their children to obey them as the child's authority, then he learns that he has to obey those who are in supervisory position over them. So when they do this and learn authority in the home, then they can consistently do it outside the home. There's a learning curve on that, by the way. Children really are not responsible for the things they do because their brain is not right. And they have to wait until they're about 26 or 27 before everything's plugged in, at least for guys. The ladies get plugged in a little sooner, somewhere around 24 or 25. So it gives you some idea of why children do crazy things. The concept of thinking ahead and evaluating a situation without thinking through realizing what the ramifications of a decision might be. That's why they make stupid choices. They are not able mentally to think through the end game of making a decision of some kind. And so they have to be trained, and the way they learn quite often is making the mistake and learning not to do it again. Nevertheless, people of 18 years of age, getting out of high school generally and going to university sometimes, these people really don't have their mind right, yet they think they know a lot of things. And then they get to university, and when they get to university, there are professors there who are going to propagandize them if they're not taking mathematics or some kind of science. It's hard to screw that up. But some of those other majors they take, they are sign up for. These are the ones that can be manipulated, as we'll see in an excerpt we have this evening coming up in just a moment. But I want to gear you up for that. Well, presently, our population has large numbers of people who have no orientation to establishment authorities. And this is caused by a deficiency in the soul, which began its development in childhood. And so if a child is not taught orientation to authority, respect for those who are in supervisory positions over them, and you have the humility to submit to that leadership, then they're going to have a long, tough life. This breakdown began in the mid-1960s universally in our country when decadence intruded into the public school systems. I would like now to present to you a brief synopsis of this 50-plus year conversion to progressive propaganda. This is done in academia from kindergarten now all the way through graduate school. This analysis is provided for us by one of my favorite authors on the subject of order within our society, and that is Dr. Russell Kirk. Before we engage that, I'd like you to note the footnote 4 about the resource I'm about to use to inform you by Dr. Kirk. I want you to note the title of his book, Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning, an Episodic History of American University and College Since 1953. And then note the copyright date by Gateway Editions is 1978. So we have a full generation that has passed that Dr. Kirk has observed, and he was an educator. He's observed the transition that went on in the schools of America from 1953 to 1978, which is 25 years. And if you take that as a first generation, you see that's coming out of World War One. And I would suggest that from the roaring 20s and the Depression 30s and then the war that ran for 5 years approximately coming out of 1941 in Pearl Harbor, when that was over with, I think people probably stood back and said maybe God was trying to tell us something. And therefore, maybe their minds got right of those who endured World War One, and so many went there and fought in two theaters of war. Many did not return. Some were injured. Some survived unscathed. But I think it was a wake-up call for America. And we had gone through that business with Franklin Roosevelt with the New Deal, and that wasn't working out. Things were completely collapsing economically, and then the war occurred, and that got businesses going again. They had to produce things to fight the war on two fronts. And then we have the end of the war, and people are beginning to reorganize their lives. And so by 1953, apparently, there's some spinoff from all of these events that had taken place over the first 50 years. And we have the beginning of a decline of thought. And 1953, let's say, is the beginning of, let's call it, generation number one. And 25 years in that first generation would be 1978. 25 years later would be 2003. 2,000 years later would be 2028. And then we have the fourth generation. I can see, and I'm old enough to do this because I was born before the war, so I was alive in 1941. And I was a 12-year-old in 1953, and I can tell you in the hometown I grew up in, it was absolute nirvana. There was nothing that we couldn't do in that town as long as we minded our manners. And if we didn't, then our parents knew about it by the time we got home. And so we knew how to behave ourselves, but we knew how to have a good time, and we were free to go anywhere we wanted to go, and we had no fear. And so that was a great time to grow up. Then I got in university in 1959 at Troy University College then, and moved to Tuscaloosa in 1960 and 61 area. It was in Troy in Tuscaloosa that I began to hear the rumblings of things that violated my education and my training at home. And it was a violation of establishment concepts. And I began to realize that people that came to these schools came from places I didn't know, but they were from the United States. Yet they had in their minds erroneous ideas and concepts, in my opinion. And I've been proved right as I've grown older to look back retrospectively, that they were being influenced by progressive ideology. Didn't know that then, but that is the end game of that. We are in the throes of the third generation. And if things survive until 2028, then we'll be in the fourth cycle, and that's not a good thing. I can tell you this, and this is my personal opinion. It's not qualified as any authoritarian comment, but I'm of the impression that we were graced out by the God of this universe when that woman was not elected president of this country a couple of years ago. We were on a path toward disaster had she gotten into the Oval Office and made the decisions that I'm certain she was prepared to make and intended to make. We've got a man in there now that's establishment-oriented and seems to know how to get things done. And I'm not really worried about any of his dalliances in the past. I appreciate the fact he knows how to straighten this country out. And every decision he's made so far has been fine with me because it lines up with biblical thought. When it comes to letting people across the border that don't belong here, they need to go back home. And we do not need to cut out enclaves of real estate and call it a sanctuary area and let anybody come in there as they please. And so there are a lot of things that are going wrong in the country with regard to biblical analysis. This is not how a client nation should function. And therefore, there are some signs that we're trying to restore order. Now, what God does about it is up to His business, and we will continue to plug along as things occur. But what we're about to see is how it started, and we'll begin now with an excerpt from Dr. Kirk. Every right is married to a duty. The duty which corresponds to the right of academic freedom is that the scholar must be dedicated to the conservation and the advancement of the truth. What professors mean when they say academic freedom is academic power. And what they desire in their heart of hearts is to obtain the power to bend their colleagues and their students to their own will. But the scholar is a man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of the service of the truth. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against the energumen who would use this position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order which gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. You note the footnote on energumen. From Greek, energumenos, one possessed with an evil spirit. And that's the word that Dr. Kirk used to classify these involved in academic freedom. The academy, to repeat, should remain upon its guard against the energumen who would use his position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order which gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. I believe that academic freedom should exist to the furthest limits consonant with the preservation of human dignity and all the benefits of the civil social order. But when certain persons in the academy abuse their power and proceed to sneer at human dignity and the whole fabric of order, justice, and freedom, then the license of those persons justly may be curtailed. The academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophistical debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. I'd like to do an insert here. I don't know if you guys remember, some of you may, when I studied the Frankfurt School. It had to do with when progressive ideology came to this country. And there were some individuals involved in that that ensconced themselves at Columbia University in New York and entered into the School of Education there. Here's an excerpt on what's going on in university, what Dr. Kirk has just referred to in that last comment or two. And it has to do with academic freedom, where professors believe that they can say anything in a classroom, and it doesn't have to be the truth. In fact, it's going to be packaged in a concept that promotes the lie. And that concept is called critical theory, and I would like to give you a definition of that. And this is a definition of what's going on in universities across this country, certainly in the high schools. Critical theory is the name given to a radical sociological theory that originated in Frankfurt, Germany in the 1920s, according to critical theorists, a critical view of society. One that looks behind society's claims and articulates values and measures them against society's actual functioning is necessary for the development of true democracy. Now, you know as well as I do that democracy is the worst form of government, but that's the concept that they present, that is the ideal way to govern a population. Actually, it's a republic, and we've studied that in the past. We were founded as a republic. We are morphing into a democracy, and you can see how well that's working. Anyhow, continuing, critical theorists reject the idea that it is possible to have a neutral social science that just studies social phenomena without criticizing them. They believe that social scientists should criticize society when it does not function democratically. The critiques developed by the Frankfurt School, as the critical theorists are usually called, were meant to lead to a critical awareness of those points in society where social change needed to be made in order for democracy to live up to its ideal images. Critical analysts were meant to lead to action that would transform society. The idea of social transformation is central to critical theory. The transformation theory of the Frankfurt School has influenced many contemporary progressive thinkers. It is this theory, social transformation, is contrasted with social reproduction. A society, according to critical thinkers, tends to reproduce itself through education, culture, and other forms of initiation. Thus, the powerful in a stratified society develop ways of reproducing economic and social inequalities while avoiding threats to their own power. See, that's an attack on free enterprise. One way of doing this, for example, is to propagate myths in schools and in media that those people who are rich deserve to be, and that everyone reaches the place in society that is appropriate for his or her skills and quality. If all people, poor as well as rich, come to believe that they are entitled to what they have and no more, forces for greater equality and justice will be resisted. According to critical theorists, a way to change this compliance with inequality is through the awareness of the inconsistencies and contradictions between what a society claims to be and what it really is. By seeing how the rich reproduce their power from generation to generation, for example, the poor can see how they have been duped and plan social action for the transformation of society. Some of the main figures associated with the Frankfurt School are Herbert Marcuse. He lived from 1898 to 1979. He was the founder of the Frankfurt School. Theodore Adorno, 1903 to 1969. He was, of course, influenced by George Hegel and Karl Marx, and he was associated with the Frankfurt School. And Walter Benjamin, 1892 to 1940. A little bit of information on Benjamin, who also was with the Frankfurt School in Germany before it moved here. Benjamin believed that since truth was entirely relative, one could discard the concept of error. That's where our kids are now that are coming out of university. Everything is flexible. There are no absolutes. And therefore, standards that the country was founded on, establishment standards, and in the souls of our founders, biblical absolutes, that's what held us together for 200 years. But this critical theory concept, this man right here, who was associated with the Frankfurt School at its very beginning in Germany, believed that since truth was entirely relative, one could discard the concept of error. He went on to argue that if truth and error are equally obsolete, then the person who understands this is beyond good and evil, therefore he is enlightened. Unsurprisingly, Benjamin defended Satanism, saying that the cult of evil as a political device to disinfect and insulate against moralizing would help to inoculate the public against the values of the bourgeoisie. Now, those are the guys, except for Benjamin, that were many others, Horkheimer was one, that came here in the 30s, got themselves infused in the School of Education at Columbia University. And I can tell you this, that in the 1950s, nobody who was in education thought they were well educated unless they had a master's or a PhD from Columbia. I know that to be true because my parents knew professors at Troy University. They socialized with them, and at one point they realized, people did, that if they were going to continue in education, they had to get a degree from Columbia, so they took a leave of absence and went and did that. To sum up with Kirk, the objects of a decent society have to have been known for a great while within and without the academy, and they are order and justice and freedom. But the ritualistic liberals had dropped those objects and so were decadent and involved the academy in their decay of reason. The question we must address at this point is one Pontius Pilate directed at Jesus Christ in John 18:38. What is truth? Jesus had told him that he was the truth and he was the king of truth. And so Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? And so he was ready for the Frankfurt School. Jesus had caused Pilate to ask this question when he testified before him at the Praetorium. And by the way, at Jerusalem, the Praetorium was the magnificent palace that Herod the Great built for himself, and that which the Roman procurators seemed to have occupied whenever they came from Caesarea to Jerusalem on public business. So that's why Pontius Pilate is at the Praetorium. John 18:37. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, that's the line of David, and for this I have come into the world, in other words, to set up his spiritual kingdom, to testify to the truth, meaning the word of God. Everyone who is of the truth, in other words, positive volition at God consciousness, hears my voice. And of course, to that comment in John 18:37, Pilate said, what is truth? If a human society is to enjoy maximum order and justice and freedom, then it must organize its culture around the principles of truth that are contained in the Word of God. I submit to you that if you want to know what is true, you need to orient your thinking to what is revealed in Scripture. Wherever you have indicative moods, it says, this is true. This is a fact. This is a principle that you can depend on. So there are a lot of indicative moods as we go through these things. And every time we break one down, I say one comment similar to what I've just made. In other words, this is true. This is a fact. Something like that. So when you find that in Scripture, you're looking at the truth, because the Word of God is true. Even when the Word of God reveals someone's lie, like Lucifer's lies, it's true that he said that. And it's not made up by anybody. Lucifer's a real live guy, and he made some statements, and they're recorded in Scripture, and the recording of them make that statement true as far as its historicity is concerned. Such was primarily the intent of the Founding Fathers, who struggled with the challenge to provide a maximum amount of freedom under the constraints of a national constitution. In other words, try to found a country based on principles of divine establishment. And then let the people then, at that point, from their integrity, move forward in as much freedom as possible. And so that seemed to work out fine for those who had integrity, and it worked for a while. We presently are governed by that Constitution, although in a haphazard manner, over the last 230 years since its ratification in 1788. During that time, the loss of order, justice, and freedom has commenced apace to our present hour of discontent. Now, the attendant loss of thought is documented daily by the bloviations of malcontents who are in open defiance of order, justice, and freedom. And these hallowed objects of our founding now inspire rebellion. For example, order. Order is now disrupted by rioting. We have the word justice. That's now a code word used for revenge. People say they want justice. Well, what justice means to them is A has happened, and it's been classified as the correct thing to do, and we want justice, which means our revenge is against that idea, and we want it changed back to the way it used to be or the way we would rather have it now. That's justice in the eyes of so many in this country. And then there's freedom. This is for the self-anointed. The self-anointed are happy to have freedom, the freedom of speech, the freedom to demonstrate, the freedom to act out however they wish without any restraint. But anyone else who would like to put some restraints on these kinds of things, according to common decency most of all, then that is not considered to be freedom. So the people who are purveyors of the laws of divine establishment are shouted down by those who have lost touch with reality and want the freedom to do as they please without any restraints whatsoever. This means that something went wrong in the home a number of years ago. And when there's a breakdown of the home, when there's not a father there to guarantee that order is maintained throughout, then we have the breakdown of society because there's a breakdown of the home. In a free and open society, speech to have value must find its source in either establishment or biblical truth. Again, I insist that you buy into the fact that if you want to know what is true, then the Bible needs to write off on that. And if you've got some ideas that you believe are true, and I'm speaking of spiritual things here, and the Bible also offers guidance on establishment concepts. And when both of those are referenced from Scripture, then you can organize your thinking about how you want to function within our present society. And you can be guided by the Word of God, if you know it, to organize your thoughts and ideas, your decision making and problem solving around those solutions that are from either establishment or from Scripture. People outside the purview of that kind of information are making poor choices, causing great problems, and are damaging the flexibility that we have in our society as a free people. In a free and open society, speech to have value must find its source in either establishment or biblical truth. For this to occur, those who speak should have been educated in truth so that what is spoken emerges from a personal inventory of veracity. And veracity has to do with integrity linked up with truth. And it really amounts to this. It amounts to love. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. Therefore, love and or integrity is made up of righteousness and justice. And those two together make up love. You cannot have a functional relationship with others. And there are many categories of love. There's a love between a man and a wife, love with children and relatives, love with your fellow man. And what is the royal law? It has to do with your ability to look on others as a free agent. They have free will. And if you have no authority over that person, then you have to love that person. And what does that mean? You have personal integrity that is guarded by justice in your soul. You learn truth in the Word of God, and you organize your thinking around that, and therefore you confront people in this devil's world with that concept. You allow them to think erroneously because that's the best they can do that day. And if you don't control them, if you have supervisory power over these people, of course you have to intervene. I'm speaking of your fellow man, your neighbor, as it's put in Scripture. And that's what true love is integrity. And the integrity of God is made up of His love for us. And righteous standards are the ones we are to be guided by from Scripture. If we deviate, justice is going to protect that. And try to correct it. Protect and correct. And then, when we learn from these imperative moods and have those concepts in our soul with justice, in other words, our volition is going to recall information to keep us on the straight and narrow of what righteousness demands. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute or protect. And therefore, in our soul, we have these concepts built on that foundation of integrity. And we make decisions based on other people from that inventory of ideas. We are reflecting how God looks at other people. He is the one that will take care of miscarriages of His righteousness. If you have no authority over those people, you are to leave them alone. If you are involved in just casual acquaintances, people that you know haphazard in life. It's different in a marriage. It's different in a family. It's different in the sense that you can sit down and talk things out in a marriage. You can talk things out among your relatives. But if you can't do that, then don't go to family reunions. However, when things that are true are diminished and ultimately discarded, then the inventory of ideas in the soul of the indoctrinated is a distortion of reality. This conversion to unreality results in an absence of absolutes. And that's what our old boy was whining about a while ago, Walter Benjamin. He didn't believe in absolutes, nor should anyone else, he thought. This conversion to unreality results in the absence of absolutes, Whatever was previously nailed down by principles of truth are now sloughed off with a blasé announcement. That's just your opinion. So everybody's opinion is valid. Nobody agrees, apparently, that anybody's right about anything. It's just, I'm right about this because that's my opinion and I'm a free agent. And that's what happens to volition when it's cut free from standards. And when there are no absolutes, each person is a law to himself, and those who join him in this unbelief form a cadre that, when enlarged, becomes a fifth column within the body politic. Consequently, this inversion of thought has metastasized into a mental cancer that is eating away at the order of our society. It has become virtually a law that whatever a small group of ideologues dreams up must be instantly accepted and adopted by everyone. And it's a small group of people who have decided there's something more than the male and female gender. And you can have transgenders. I guess that's a back and forth deal. I don't know. It's hard to know because it's illogical and it's wrong. Nevertheless, Benjamin seems to be riding high lately. There are examples throughout our society, so I do not need to get into specifics. But the conclusion that must be reached in the midst of this cacophony is that those who know truth must continue to obey the truth, both in its establishment standards and its biblical absolutes. Now, I will sum up this dissertation with this observation based on the truths revealed in Scripture. Regardless of the turmoil raging throughout the country, we must stand fast with truth. No deviation, no compromise. Truth is truth. Truth is absolute. Truth doesn't change. The Bible is very clear about what is true and what is not. And they're true about what is not true. Simultaneously, Lucifer has co-opted his minions to sell the lie as truth. And his faculty at the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics is indoctrinating an ever-enlarging student body, and its graduates are on a roll. 1 Peter 2:20. And what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? What kind of credit is there? Get that? What kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. So we have two things going on here, so let's break it down. This verse contains two first-class conditional sentences forming a couplet of opposites. These two sentences are antithetical, and they result in an explanation of the fulfillment of the royal law. The royal law is never fulfilled when the believer is out of fellowship, while the second sentence fulfills it inside the bubble. No royal law top side, royal law functions bottom side. The person in the first sentence is a carnal believer who resolves his bout with divine discipline by enduring it with human energy, which can only glorify himself. You may have heard people say, I really had a hard time, but I really worked my way out of it. I just bit the bullet, and I moved forward, and I overcame that thing. And it was because his tail was in a crack because of a poor decision. And he somehow extricated himself, and the extrication he was happy with because, listen, if you deviate from divine standards, there are many ways by which you can do that. But you have deviated from a divine standard, and you've enjoyed the trip. There was a payback for it. You endured that, and so you're willing to go through it again because you've learned that you can get away with it. That's what the first sentence is all about. The believer in the second sentence is making a right decision from a position of strength with the result that he suffers for it. So this man's inside the bubble. He's making good decisions from a position of strength, but some exigency intervenes and he suffers for it. This is suffering for blessing. Top side of the verse, suffering for discipline. Bottom side, suffering for blessing. Intervenes in time, therefore you manage it in time. It was known to God in eternity past. He permitted it to occur in your life so you could apply doctrine to it and grow in grace. And so that's exactly what you do inside the bubble, but there's suffering for it. The suffering varies with the individual and the situation. Fill in the blank. But you suffer for it. And then it says, this is grace associated with God. Why is it graceful? Why is it gracious for you to have a problem God knew about in eternity past and allowed you to confront? I am telling you, when you go to school and you take a course and you study for about 3 or 4 weeks, they give a test to see if you've comprehended and retained what was taught over the previous 4 weeks. And if you have not made, very good comprehension of all of that, then you won't do well on the test. And you'll have to take it again. So the idea here is that when you confront issues that you know had nothing to do with your free will, yet it's a complication that you have to endure, and it says here, suffer for it, then you move through it with the Word of God, and you come out on the other side, and you realize that I use correct problem-solving devices, device procedures, in order to resolve that issue. Not only resolve it, but to overcome it. And I've learned that doctrine works. That's why God lets these things happen to us. It's a test. Okay, you've got some doctrine. You've been going to that church. You've been listening. You've been trying to stay awake best you knew how. And now there's going to be a test. And the test is, can you get through this? Can you make the right choices in order to evaluate and then execute a solution? And then when you come out on the other side, there's blessing. That can only be done by those who are inside the bubble. So this application of the royal law has many opportunities for application presently in our nation. Truth is under assault, and those who make a stand for it are prime targets for undeserved suffering. Many, many ways for undeserved suffering to come into the life of believers with doctrine. The believer, in the second sentence, patiently endures and as a result finds favor with God. Now, the situation in the first sentence finds a believer who has sinned. Okay, he suffers and endures with human energy. While the one in the second sentence does what is right and suffers for it with patience, he does that by the royal law. You see, somebody has entered into his life and has put him in a situation where it causes him to suffer. Now, what the suffering is, you'd have to fill in the blank on that. But it causes you to have to step back and resolve this as an issue that you have to manage. And you have to stay inside the bubble to do it. Now, if it involves other people who are out of fellowship or situations that have brought you to a circumstance, you have to evaluate that and then decide how you are going to move through it with doctrine. And when you do, and, of course, God lets you be successful if you use the Word of God, you'll come out on the other side just fine, and you'll learn from it. Now, I've told you many times, I don't know if I've told it lately, but I drove a bread truck down in Houston. You run a route, you let bread off. And you run the route, come back in, tally up, and leave. I was a supervisor for 5 routes. And one guy called in sick one day, at least he decided not to show up. And because of the circumstances of that day, it came to me to run his route. Every bread item on that truck was sold on credit. And therefore, I put all the loaves of bread off and tallied up the books. that what I had put off balanced with the tickets that I had written and the charges were there as to the money that could be collected when the statement was sent. But it turned out I was several hundred dollars off when I tallied up that guy's card. I just left it like that. It wasn't my job to worry about it because I went on the route. I put the bread off. I brought it back. I have tickets to show what I put off. And they told me that I'd stolen the money. I said, I couldn't steal the money. There was no money on the truck. I didn't take any money. I got the tickets here to balance what I took out, and I brought all of it off and didn't bring any back. They garnished my wages. I couldn't quit because Joe Henry and the children hadn't left me yet. So I had to take the hit. Although I was supposed to get money from me and Joe Henry and the children, but they left Schaefer off, so he didn't get to eat there for a while. But I had been to Bible class. And I realized that what I was up against was undeserved suffering. And so, based on what I just heard like two or three nights before, I realized that if I could quit and have no job, or I could keep working and get paid something. But this is undeserved suffering. And because the colonel had made it perfectly clear that you're going to run into these things and God is going to want to see how you handle it, that's how I handled it. And so I let them take my money. And then a few months passed and an outfit out of St. Louis called Anheuser-Busch decided that they were going to buy that bread company. Why they wanted the bread company, I don't know. It was called Campbell Taggart, based out of Dallas. And the operation down in Houston was a subsidiary of that. And they came in and they went through that bakery, which was built around 1902, and I'm not making that up. It was an old building where they made the bread and distributed it out. And the boys from Bush went in there and took a look at that bread outfit. And it was an old building, and it was, let's just say you don't want to make your bread there, but that's where they were making it. And I don't know exactly what the boys from Bush said to the hierarchy of the boys in Houston. But let's just say they went on a campaign to clean up that building. And if it didn't move, it got painted. And they said, we'll be back in a month. See how things are. And they came back in a month and were not happy and ate them out again. We'll be back in 2 weeks. They came back in 2 weeks and they said, okay, this is fine. But the following people have to go. And guess who one of them was? That old boy that looked at me across his desk and said, nevertheless, you say what you want to, but it happened on your route and you're guilty of taking the money, so I'm taking yours. Look, if you live long enough, you run into things like that. I just want you to understand that as we go through this and see these two cases in this verse here, the top side is not good. The bottom side is. If you buy into the fact that you're going to be allowed to have incidences occur in your life that are unfair and unjust, God allows that in order to teach you how to think doctrine and get through it. He will take care of the discipline for those who are responsible for the onus that was put on you. And this guy got fired. I'm just using that as an example because I think it illustrates what the outcome is. And oftentimes you're not allowed to know what the ramifications are for the guilty party. But you know that God will take care of it. I use that illustration because I saw what happened to that guy. And I learned things. I learned when there's an unfair circumstance, leave it alone. Just keep moving. God will take care of the details. That would be called the royal law. Because I stayed in the circle. I kept moving. I was upset about it, quite obviously, because they'd unjustly taken my money. But I didn't fight it. And that's what we see here. Many believers are caught in the web of personal sin that results in divine discipline. they enjoy the sins they commit and adjust to the discipline with endurance. They intend to do it again, you see. Now, I do not present the following example to illustrate sin and its aftermath, but the rationale behind the decision-making process of the believer in point 9, which I just read to you. My dad loved brownies, oatmeal cookies, and other similar confections my mother would cook. As he got older, they gave him indigestion associated with stomach pain. I would kid him and say, "Pap, if you eat those, it will make you sick." And what he replied was typical of his homespun wisdom: "Sometimes you have to endure the pain for the pleasure going down." And I've seen him eat brownies as many as he could hold, and loved every mouthful and every swallow. And then the churning would begin around the navel. And I'd say, "Pap, didn't turn out like you planned?" And he would tell me this: "Sometimes you have to endure the pain for the pleasure going down." And that's the guy on the top side of that verse. He's willing to endure the pain for the pleasure he's going to get out of his actions. This was the philosophy of the man in sentence number 1. When sins that bring pleasure are worth the pain that results, is the philosophy of many believers. Their endurance is based on the willingness to tough it out. Bite the bullet, keep moving. When the smoke clears, I'll do it again. In the 21st century, mature believers are going to be confronted with suffering because they will not adopt the lie. There are many cases today where individuals can adopt the lie because the lie is so popular today. There are no absolutes. You're free to do whatever you wish to do. You just can't do certain things while you're doing it. You can't take snapshots, for example. A governor took a snapshot. Apparently, there was nothing wrong with the dalliance, but he took a snapshot. And it turns out that lady was married to somebody, and that somebody discovered the snapshot. Now, she had nothing to say about it, but he did. Now the governor's in this big fix. Well, look, sometimes you have to endure the pain for the pleasure going down. Is that his philosophy now? But he's governor, you see. If he was just a guy working somewhere, he could maybe endure this. But now he's governor. The governor may have to resign because they plan to take him to court about this. Bless his heart. In the 21st century, mature believers are going to be confronted with suffering because they will not adopt the lie. They will endure with patience the trepidations the zeitgeist presents, and do so with patience. The verse ends with a statement: "This finds favor with God." Endurance under pressure from undeserved suffering does not allow the believer to retaliate. He orients and he adjusts. And orienting and adjusting, that's the key to keep moving. To orient, adjust to the situation, evaluate it, know what you're up against, and then do accordingly. These are called problem-solving devices. This is called the royal law. You do not hate the person. You hate the situation you're in, but you cannot hate the person. The royal law says that person made those decisions. My job is to deal with it with doctrine. God will take care of the hindmost. This mental attitude allows God to deal with the matter. The grace-oriented believer does so with the knowledge that the situation never lasts longer than divine omnipotence will allow. So you just gut through it. Have courage, have focus, have, let's just say, objective analysis, and you can do fine. But I'll tell you this, if you know the truth from the Word of God, you can move through pretty much anything. And if you just like to go and listen to the music at church, you're going to make poor decisions from a position of weakness, You're going to be able to sing all the verses of the songs, but you won't be able to play the game called the angelic conflict. On Sunday, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 10:13, as we will use that to amplify our passage in 1 Peter. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that you will allow us to recall what we've noted this evening and make application of it in our daily lives so that we can be good soldiers for Christ in the hostile environment of this devil's world. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.